Well, good morning, family. Good to see you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Acts chapter 2, would you? Acts chapter 2. As Matt mentioned, we had a little window between the close of Habakkuk, which is a book we just finished, and the start of Advent season, which will begin next week, just 2 weeks. And we felt like this is a good time as we are still getting acquainted with our new space, just to remind ourselves of why we are here, the existence of the church, the glory of the church, the beauty of it. And so we've taken 6 verses. Last week's message, Matt took us through 42, 43, 44. And then I'll take Acts 2, 45 to 47. Well, Scripture says this, and they, that is this early church in Jerusalem, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles, and all who believed were together. Had all things common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, look here. This is good, isn't it, what we are doing? It's probably good for us to remind our hearts. This is really, really sweet. If you have ever had a season in your life where you have, of necessity, been pulled away from the fellowship, you know how your heart craves this. This is just good, and it is good for us to be reminded of the glory and the sweetness of the gathered fellowship. And this passage, last week's message, you heard it, I heard it twice, was benefited from it again, just to hear again the goodness of the assembled body. What we are seeing in this passage is the church in her iconic splendor. This is a prototype, and I think it serves for us as something to point back to. And it really reinforces the theme that probably would benefit all of us to consider, and that we were meant to thrive in community. I think one of the real misconceptions of Christianity is that it is only about our interior life. That is a solitary concern. I would suggest that it is first about our interior life, what you read and reflect on, your heart of submission to the Word of God and the will of God, your prayers, stillness, communion with God, walks alone in the woods, what shows up in your journals, what we might loosely consider your devotional life. That is vital. It is probably first, but it is not the only thing. Because you can't detach belief from life. In fact, I don't know that anything has a shaping effect on our lives like those things we most deeply believe. You believe things about people and places and politics and labor and money. And on the basis of those beliefs, you make decisions. What am I going to do vocationally? Where will I live? Will I marry? If so, who will I marry? Where will I spend my money? What place will friendships have in my life? And we go on and on. All of those decisions rise from conclusions and beliefs that you have arrived at. These decisions are made from a collection of beliefs. Even if you say, you know what, Ronnie, I just live an arbitrary life. Well, to live that way, you've got to make a commitment to that arbitrary life. You believe some things about that. We believe things, and these beliefs direct the way we live our lives. So it would be an error to suggest that Christianity is only about our interior life. Our Lord himself, in fact, you can't get far in the scriptures without seeing this over and over again. He summarized that horizontal and vertical connection when he gave us the two great commandments that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And we're to love our neighbor as ourself. It is not just a solitary concern. It is not solely about your interior life. And it is evident in this text, it is evident across Scripture, that you are not doing Christianity outside community. When I first put this in my notes, I said it this way: you are not doing Christianity well outside community. And then I struck the word well. Now, you're not doing Christianity outside of community. This was meant to be right at the fabric of the way we walk out our faith before the Lord. Even our sanctification is a corporate concern. We are meant to unite to a body and to walk that out. In last week's text, Matt walked us through some of these beliefs, some of these basic foundational commitments of the early church. The four emphases of verse 42. These people, we read it just a moment ago, devoted themselves. They gave themselves over to the apostles' teaching, four things. The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the article there matters, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then the remaining verses, where Matt started us and where I will pick up this week, really are kind of an unpacking of how this actually looked in that community, what they, what really the outcome of those commitments. We know that these behaviors, verse 44, were the behaviors of people who believe things. Those who believe had all things common. We're going to look at four today, and I'll say again that this is the church in her iconic splendor. This is her at her best, and I think it does provide for us a model to aspire to. We're about to start getting cards from all over, friends from all over, Christmas cards, and everybody's got a picture. And sometimes I look at that picture, I have to look really, really closely and go, oh, well, shoot, that's Joe. Because that isn't what Joe normally looks like. That's better than Joe normally looks like. Most of these pictures, whatever they're doing with filters, whatever they're doing with lighting, like that is Joe at his best, because Joe never looks that good. Well, this is the church in her glory. And that didn't mean Joe ought not try to look like that, and it doesn't mean that we ought not try to look a lot like this. And I will say, I think it will be rattling to us as we work our way through it. Let's look at four of them today. I'll give them to you as we walk through the message. The first of the markers of this church was radical generosity. Verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Maybe immediately you're saying, Ronnie, could we just keep this in the realm of the ideas, please? No, this has a lot to do with your stuff. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them wherever they saw a need. I mean, right out of the gate, we are presented here with something that is wildly countercultural. It had to have been countercultural in that day. It certainly is in our day. This passage describes a people who held their possessions so loosely that as needs emerged in the body, they were eager to release them to care for their brothers and sisters. Now, this passage, you know, Matt mentioned this last week. And by the way, there's going to be a fair amount of overlap from last week's message to this week's. Really, there's no way of avoiding that because we're dealing with kind of concurrent themes here. But Matt mentioned this passage has been used, really misapplied, to justify a kind of compulsory socialistic or communistic kind of view. That would be a mishandling of the text. There are a lot of reasons to established that this is not at all compulsory. This selling was the overflow of a heart that was for their people. It was not compulsory. It was voluntary. It really was responsive to particular needs. So this was not the forfeiture of private property. In fact, you don't have to leave this text before you see, verse 46, that they broke bread in their homes And they were their homes. Now, the idea of private possessions was not negated by this, but it was the response they had and the attitude toward their behaviors or their possessions that was in view. I think you might have mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. They held their property. It was not the fact that they withheld a portion of the money. It was that they lied about it. This was not a compulsory matter, but was a matter of generosity. And I suppose when we mention this kind of thing, we say something just as counterculture as they actually took their possessions, put their possessions up for sale, Facebook Marketplace, Craigslist, put their things for sale in order to meet the needs of others. Immediately, very likely, if you're like me, there are a whole string of questions that start coming to our mind. Well, how would that practically look? And what pitfalls must we avoid? What constitutes actual need, right? What about the slothful man? What about that person who has completely overextended themselves and now they're in a bind? What are we to do with that one? What does help actually look like? And I will say there are a whole flurry, a whole cluster of questions related to that. In fact, we see later in the book of Acts, we see in Paul's epistles, them actually working through what's a widow indeed? What's that look like? How's the best way to care for them? What 2 Thessalonians, if man does not work, he ought not eat. There's some principles to carry to this, but what we don't want to do is to negate the force of this text by trying to consider all the oddities around it. The hard case makes bad law. And he's pointing to something here that I think must be addressed. If our primary concern is trying to figure out a way to responsibly handle this text so that it doesn't disrupt our schedule or our budget, then it's probably time to pause and reflect. If our objective is to come out and figure this out so it can squeeze into the way I'm already living my life and doesn't call for any kind of change, then we're not approaching Scripture humbly with an eagerness to be contradicted if necessary. It'd be a mistake to focus only on what this text is not saying, because it's saying something. It's evident. These people had a love for and commitment to one another that drove them to hold their stuff loosely. I don't know what else you come to but that. There was an affection for and commitment to the community that said, we're eager, if necessary, to release our possessions to attend to those needs. Acts chapter 4. Very similar statement, 32 to 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that they had things that belonged, that the things that belonged to them was his own. Now they did belong to them, but they didn't see it as this is for me only. They did not consider it that way, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. Can you imagine that? There was nobody there with needs. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And when I say that is a countercultural precept, I think it certainly is. You see in this text, it doesn't appear that these are people who had surplus. That's not what this text suggests. No, they saw needs and they didn't have enough money on hand to meet the needs, so they sold their stuff. It was not just out of their abundance they gave more. They got rid of stuff they held on to in order to meet the needs. And this is not a single occurrence, but appeared to be a cultural feature of this fellowship. Your need became a need for the community. Now, if that rattles you, that's probably good. By the way, I will say this, as I've reflected on this, there's room for repentance, believe me. But I have seen in this community, if I could commend you, I have seen some of the most striking examples of exactly this kind of thing, literally selling things in order to meet the needs of others. I think some of the most spectacular displays are examples of this kind of burden bearing, things that defy belief. I'm tempted to take the rest of the message and just tell stories of things that I've witnessed among you. So in that way, I commend you, and I think should encourage you. But I think what we're seeing here is a culture that was so connected that your problem became my problem. It's not unique to Jerusalem. It's all over the Mediterranean. Paul told Ephesus, here's why you need a job. This is why you need to find work. Remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, so that he will have to give to those who... That's why you need work. Right? Paul's saying that's why you have to cultivate diligence. That's why you need to learn a trade. That's why you need a marketable skill. Because the problem is there are going to be needs out there and you're not going to have a way to give to it. It was not just so you could accumulate and get all you can all you get and sit on your can and just amass a fortune. It was no, here's why you need work. So that when needs show up, you're positioned to help. Does that seem countercultural to you? That certainly does to me. I mean, when they saw needs, they sold what they had and gave to one another. By the way, this is less unsettling as long as we keep it in the theoretical. But when it starts coming down to like our actual stuff, like things we really do have. I love the story. I heard this when I was a kid. Two farmers, they were longtime friends, and one of them said to the other, he said, if you had 200 acres and I had no acres, would you give me 100? His buddy said, look, we've been friends since we were boys. Of course I'd give you 100 of those acres. He said, well, if you had two tractors and I didn't have a tractor, would you give me one of your tractors? He said, buddy, we're friends. Of course I'd give you that other tractor. He said, well, if you had two hogs and I didn't have any hogs, would you give me one of your hogs? Man said, man, you know I got two hogs. As long as it is theoretical and out there, like we can just talk about it, it's a fun thing to discuss. But when it comes right down to my two hogs, when it comes right down to the releasing of my possessions to meet your needs, then the discussion becomes actual. Well, this was one of the marks of this church in her beauty. So, I think we all have to ask, don't we? How attentive are you today to the needs around you? Are your eyes open to it? Are you bumping into people, rubbing up against them, walking past them, where there are actual needs? And I will say this, I think there's a very particular application in Acts chapter 2, but if I could broaden the application for those of us who probably don't contend with the type of need that was in view here, suggest that maybe the needs in our fellowship might be severe but not financial. In our congregation, it may be someone who the burden they carry is chronic fear, or they are overwhelmed by parenthood, possibly postpartum, contend with lingering sadness. Some are in stages of life that are unfamiliar to them, empty nesters. They don't know how to navigate this next season of life, learning a new thing. Many are in dry season spiritually. Some know relational conflict that has lingered for years, and they don't know how to untangle it. Some are dealing with profound doubts, significant doubts. Some are singles who need clarity on what is their place in the community. What does God have for them in the way of ministry? Some are aging and troubled about the future. I'm just suggesting those needs are not just their needs, they are ours to carry. Their burden is our burden. The heart of this culture is that burden belongs to us all. Now, before we leave that, this does have to affect your stuff. How loosely you hold or hold, how tightly you hold your possessions. This early church was marked by a kind of radical generosity. Number two, beyond that, we see a lifestyle of nearness. That is a persistent, habitual, recurring nearness. You see that in verse 46. And day to day, or day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their home. So this was not a first day of the week thing only. This was a regular rhythm of life, day to day, in the temple and in homes. A few things stand out. There was something formal here and something informal. Day to day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they did not abandon, it's very interesting, did not abandon the assembly, even the assembly in the temple. And we can assume that they gave up some of the practices of the Mosaic Code. They may have been there in hopes of reforming and preaching the gospel, but they did not give up the assembly in the temple complex. It's a transitional time. But in addition to those gatherings, there were these less structured, less formal, more spontaneous meetings that included the breaking of bread, and it happened in their homes. So it was part of the rhythm of their week was moving in and out of one another's home and sharing meals together. It was no more complex than that. It was breaking bread together from house to house. Somehow we know this. I'm not sure I have an adequate explanation for this. Somehow we know this. There is something that happens relationally over a shared meal. Am I right about that? I think that's true. There's something about sitting down. I have memories of my early dating months, about this time of the year, as a matter of fact. Met Bridget in October, liked what I saw, asked her to marry me in March. We got married in June. It was just that quick. But we were sharing meals all the time. Something happens relationally over a shared meal. And what we see here are open homes. Open homes. So there was what we're doing here, absolutely vital, the gathered assembly. That would be the closest analogous thing we would have to meeting in the temple. By the way, absolutely called for. Hebrews 10, you know, verse 25, do not abandon the practice. Do not forsake the practice of assembling together, as is the manner of some. But as you meet together, exhort one another. By the way, if you don't get that passage is often half applied. Just showing up here, you've half applied that verse. If you're not encouraging one another as you see the day approaching. So the gathered assembly matters, but so does a rhythm of life that invites people into our homes. The picture here is of open homes. One of the things that is unavoidable in any real responsible treatment of Scripture is how central hospitality was to the early church. There was something, in fact they tell me that in these big feast days, when people would come in from all over the region, they would have strangers sleeping all over their property in their homes. It was just sort of assumed, you're welcome here, you can come. Our mi casa is your casa, my home is yours, you're welcome. Hospitality, Titus 1:5. Is a qualification for eldership. If a man's not hospitable, he's not suited for ministry. One of the marks of the noble widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, she was faithful, she brought up children, she washed the feet of God's people, she showed hospitality. She had a hope and home. Jesus' commendation of the faithful at the final judgment, Matthew 25. In my nakedness you clothed me, when I was sick you came to me, you fed me when I was hungry. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Open homes. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Open homes. I love how Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality and don't whine about it. It's actually what the text says, is show hospitality without grumbling. And it can be tempting at points to grumble when you are opening your home to people. Sam Alberry said, a repeated fundamental assumption in the New Testament is that if you let Jesus into your heart, you'll let strangers into your home. For some of us, this may be as practical as leaving space in your calendar for people, not to so pack your week so that you can't pull people into your community. For some of us, it may be a decision whether or not to buy used or buy new so that you have resources freed up for hospitality, margin in your budget to give. It may mean keeping sheets washed and ready to put on that extra bed, putting your kids on the floor. A friend of mine, a friend right here in this church, matter of fact, describes his home, very nice home, as a tool. He said, I just see this as a tool. Like a wheel, it's like a wheelbarrow, it's like a drill, it's like a shovel. It's a tool, and we use it like a tool, and they have, making their home a center for ministry. So even thinking through architecture and layout and where you position yourself so as to be accessible to those who need you. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, and part of that meant they opened their homes. They were meeting in gatherings like this, and they were welcoming people into their homes. By the way, I really do believe that is where friendships are really formed, and that is something we ought to prioritize here. If we just, by the way, guests, we're glad you're here. If I could just speak to the family, we ought to prioritize that. So everybody who has the bravery to pull onto this new property and come in here, they don't know a soul in this room, one thing they ought to be able to reasonably expect is that they will be warmly received and welcomed. Because they're coming in with the question, is there anybody here who loves me? Is there anybody here who loves my family? That is a marker, the church in her splendor. We prioritize doctrine. We do not minimize that in the least, not at all. But Matt and I are realistic enough to acknowledge that a church's true preciousness, that feature of church life that would cause people to weep for its loss, may not necessarily be not getting to hear me preach. What fuses us together is a tight bond of community, being received and cared for and loved. This is going way, way back, way back. We used to sing this whenever friends would leave our church to move to another place. Do you know what I'm thinking of? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. So there was a persistent, habitual nearness here and in their homes. This church was radically generous. Beyond that, it was marked by, I love this. This is so earthy and practical. It was marked by happy feasting. By happy feasting. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I'm not re-preaching this. Matt made this point last week. Is there a hard division between this table and those tables? Not really. It was table fellowship that was in view, and this certainly would not negate this, but the love feast, what is described as a love feast, that communal gathering of people where we share food together and we delight in good things together, and that is attended to with gladness and joyful hearts, that is a marker of the church in her iconic splendor. Day to day, attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The language of this verse is exultation and sincerity. One translation, they received it with unaffected joy. Their feasting, their taking in of food was attended to with delight. And I feel like I'm preaching a little louder on this point because it is so close to my own heart. We just came away from a few days where, like, the center of this last week is this wonderful meal. And it's just attached to this whole glorious practice of gratitude. This past week is a testament to the place that food holds in our gatherings. Some people plan all year for this. Get on planes and load up cars. Some of you are in Knoxville right now because of this. I can't suggest why that is the case, only that it is undeniably the case. We were meant to feast together and to delight in good gifts together and to receive this with glad and generous, sincere hearts. I have told you the family that I grew up in modeled this so beautifully for me. I'm so thankful. I've told you, I've got uncles, so if you put a piece of pie in front of them, they would take their fork and they would talk to their pie before they ate it, like, "Boy, I'm about to tear you up. I'm about to wear you out," right? Just a joy and just a delight in the good gifts that they have received. Joyless feasting should be an oxymoron. That should be a non sequitur. That should be weird that we would eat and not delight in it. In our home, you can pick this up and completely borrow it if it serves you. We just didn't allow whining at the table. We just didn't allow complaint at the table. Your mom worked hard to prepare the food. So what it was, and even when the kids were very, very small, we'd say, "Well, sweetheart, I mean, you can whine, but you're gonna have to do that alone." And this is what we say. Because mealtime is celebration time. Mealtime is celebration time. We receive this. This is celebratory. And that, I think, marked this beautiful church. They received their food gladly, with joyful hearts. Among the indictments of the false teachers in Jude 12, really vivid language here. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, twice dead. Hidden reefs at your love feast. Isn't that interesting? The problem with these false teachers is that they're disrupting your meals. By their very presence, they're janking up your love feast. So central was delighting in food together. Now, but I should say this, just to be very, very clear. Our joy is not grounded in the food we eat. Please understand that. That's definitional idolatry, right? And probably gluttonous too. That's not what we're talking about. But it does open a window through which to see the manifold grace of God that we live our whole lives under this Niagara of blessing. All this kindness from God is to be received joyfully. That's why I think the imagery, I think it's beautiful in Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste. This is evangelism. This is how evangelism works. When you're evangelizing a lost person, what are you saying? You've got to taste this. Taste and see that the Lord is good on the first Sunday and the third Sunday. Almost every week, someone would come up to me and say, "Did you check this crock pot out over here? You're going to want to visit this spot over here." That is really what is in view here, tasting and delight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Corinthians 10:31, here's another earthy verse. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So if you'll allow me, if food and exaltation seem to be disparate themes in your mind, maybe you're eating at the wrong places. I don't know. But to receive these things with joy. If you're navigating the food line well, then you understand happy feasting. This is a serious concern, though. Coming off of Thanksgiving, it's probably not a bad idea for us just to hit this one more time. Feeding ourselves without thought, without an engaged mind, just mindless consumption, receiving our food without joy is a problem. And picky eating, that is a prerogative of an opulent community. My buddy used to say, if you have enough food in front of you to fill a hollow tooth, you should thank the Lord for it. So a joyful heart, a readiness to receive from them. Do you see that? Joy, gladness, happiness was embedded in the very culture of that church. This passage tells us if there was awe, like we saw last week, and there was joy here, it is possible for both to, in fact, it must be, that both exist. We're not suggesting triteness. We're not suggesting frivolousness. Awe and deep joy, deep reverence, deep gladness are meant as symbiotic graces, one feeding the other. We are now formally in the Christmas season. And you're going to see joy referenced all over the place. And that's a glorious gift of the church to the world. We are aware, all of us, that Christmas has been commercialized. You know that. You see the excess. I see the excess. And if it helps you to express it one good time, just to get it off your chest, go ahead and do that. Everybody should be allotted one good rant on that topic. But after that, could I just lovingly urge you to discipline yourself to see the beauty of what it is that we are celebrating? And don't smother the goodness of this season in complaint. Yes, there's excess. Yes, it's commercialized. But what we're celebrating is real and true and good and grounds for great joy. And nobody ought to be able to outfeast and out-celebrate and out-glad the people of God on this topic. So to suggest that we can believe what we believe about all that the gospel accomplishes and at the same time suggest that evident joy is somehow over the top or trite or unimportant is to invite hypocrisy. I think you would agree with me on that. You know some things we really do believe. That's why we come together. We really do believe. We really believe that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we had a problem we could not fix, that we were neither willing nor able to fix our problem, that we were hopeless and dead and without hope in this world. We know, we believe that we lived under a sentence of death, that the wages, the penalty of sin really is death. We know that by our sin, we have been cut off from God, alienated from Him. The very fountain of joy, we believe that. We believe beyond that, that God actually displayed His mercy in the sending of His Son in the fullness of time. That He was offered up once, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And through that, He has actually reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son so that His whole posture toward us is full favor. Even now, we believe that. We actually do believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that in His victory over death, the fear of death was lifted for all of us. We believe that. We believe beyond that that we have been brought into the family of God, adopted into His household, and welcomed as beloved sons and daughters with all the privileges. We can come freely. We can scoot right up to the table. We are welcomed into that. We believe that. These truths shape us. They temper us, they ground our joys, they inform our delight. And to profess these things, yet hold that joylessness is somehow a Christian grace or a sign of seriousness, that's just weird. I'm not calling you weird, but that's weird. If we believe these things to be true, joy is a natural overflow. In fact, we saw it in Galatians 5. That is one of the markers. That's one of the evidences that the Spirit is ruling in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. If I may speak directly here, we must prioritize this family. We want joy to just be embedded in the culture of these gatherings and gatherings in homes. Now, I'm not speaking of those who have to fight for joy, those who combat melancholy. That is a familiar fight many of us know. We know that struggle and we'll walk with you through it. But I'm talking to those who wear their joylessness like a badge of maturity. If you're committed to that kind of austerity, that kind of grim, stern, unhappy life, I'm going to appeal to you for your own sake. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. But if you intend to stay there, if you intend to live out your life wearing that joylessness as a badge of maturity, please don't stay here. Could I be any more frank than that? Please leave, because that affects the culture. We've seen it happen. We just painted these walls. We don't want any of that stink getting into the structure here. Just don't stay. One of the marks of the beauty of this iconic church was they just were happy at mealtime. There was a delight in that. It shapes culture. Listen to this. I thought this was a great quote from Cornelius Plantinga. He said, kindness and laughter, you're going to ask for this quote, is so good. Kindness and laughter in a home are generationally as contagious as abuse. And they provide acoustics in which the gospel of grace will sound plausible and resonant. You believe that? Joy, laughter in a home provides a climate, the acoustics, where the gospel just makes sense. It resonates as true. I have a soft spot for 90s worship. I know we're reformed, that's fine. I have a soft spot for the worship of the early 90s. This is drawn from Psalm 92 and Psalm 100. I will enter his courts. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. So this church, the church in her splendor, was marked by radical generosity, habitual nearness, happy feasting, and finally, attractive fruitfulness. Attractive fruitfulness. Look at it, verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, unaffected sincerity, exultant joy, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see it there, don't you? They were seen favorably by the community. They had opposition from the governing authorities, but they had favor with the people. They were seen in the community as an attractive enclave. There was something attractive about them, which I think, by the way, is surprising. B.B. Warfield has a line I thought was so helpful about how surprising it was that they were received like that. Speaking of the apostles, he said, a dozen ignorant peasants proclaiming a crucified Jew as the founder of a new faith, bearing as the symbol of their worship an instrument which was the sign of ignominy, slavery, and crime, preaching what must have been an absurd doctrine of humility and patient suffering and love to enemies, graces undreamed of before, demanding what must have been an absurd worship for one who died like a malefactor and a slave, making what must have seemed an absurd promise of everlasting life through one who had himself died and that between two thieves. And yet, here we have, just months removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus, a whole vibrant community, and people are coming in droves. Now, this is a work of the Spirit, obviously. This is not attributable to the fact that they liked eating together. But there was something attractive in that community, and the Spirit did this, and the resurrection was kind of big too. But they welcomed a wide, wide swath of people, and it was attractive to the world, a kind of attractive fruitfulness. And I can understand why, can't you? Listen, what I described right there, this is a hard world. It was a hard world in Palestine, and Knoxville can be hard. I mean, it's a place where people can be cruel, and people get walked over, and you're pretty much on your own. And times people get used, and surely you can envision a place where people are so for one another, so committed to caring for one another, that even if you have difficulty with the particulars of Christian doctrine, you've got to admit this is pretty sweet. It's pretty attractive. The outsiders looked in and said, "That looks good to me." Another qualification of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, a man must be well thought of by outsiders. If he doesn't have a good reputation in the community, he's not suited for ministry. And we should say this primarily describes how the community saw the church, but I think there is an application for all of us. I wonder, how do you see the church? I think there's a unwarranted liberty to kind of beat on the church, to kind of negate the sweetness of the church, just to talk ugly about it. Do you see the church favorably? Do you see the church? I'm not necessarily this church itself, but generally the people of God. Do you view it favorably? I think there is an ill-advised freedom to speak with such demeaning and in some ways not at all helpful critique of the church. Perhaps I should remind you that Jesus loves his bride. He loves his bride. In a way that your deepest loves can hardly approximate. You might consider the indignation you feel when someone you love is defamed. Somebody's going to talk about my daughter. Somebody's going to talk about my wife, my son. I get ticked just thinking about it. That affection that Jesus had for his people, surely there is something comparable there in Jesus' steadfast, loyal, protective love of his people. So the community saw them favorably. We should see it favorably. A few things else beyond that. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. A few things stand out in that 47th verse. Let me hit these and then we'll be done. One, it was the growth that happened, and it was exponential. It was very rapid. It was very steep incline in this assembly. This growth was a work of God, very evident in the text here. For it was the Lord himself that did this. This was Jesus. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That fact, that this was the work of the Lord in bringing them in. The fact that the Lord accomplished the work does not negate the necessity of means. So, we preach, the witness of church members, as I mentioned, the attractiveness of the community, all of those things apply. So Peter would see what was promised to him after his good confession, that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the first thing, the Lord added to their number, is the Lord who did this. Number two, it was those being saved that were added to their number. He didn't add them without saving them. Neither did he save them without adding them. He didn't add them to the assembly without saving them. There are two problems that this addresses. The problem of the unregenerate church member. That's why when an elder visits with you coming into the church, we want to hear how the Lord saved you. Can you summarize the gospel? Can you summarize how people pass from death to life? He did not add them without saving them, neither did he save them without adding them. The other problem is the solitary Christian, the unconnected, unaccountable Christian. There was an in and an out. There was an us and a them. And they were gathered in that way. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And it was ongoing. It was daily. This was not just a weekly occurrence. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I'll tell you this. When I just look at that, if I just read the text without explanation, I read this and go, I want to be a part of something that looks just like that. I want to be connected to something just that glorious. There is a trend, a troubling trend. There's a whole new language being thrown around to the language of de-churching. Have you heard this? Where this kind of skeptical relationship with the church where people just pull out and feel like they can live their life and flourish as Christians completely unconnected to the fellowship, to de-church. Why would you de-church a place like this? I mean, you show me a community that is devoted to the glad proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Community where they take good care of each other. They find ways to get together on Sundays and around the week in homes. You show me a church that understands the beauty and the necessity of joyful feasting. People who host these long, wonderful meals and tell these long, great stories. People who won't stop highlighting the good gifts of God. They open their mouth and praise falls out. Praise is as reflexive to them as breath. You show me a church like that, I'll show you a church that's tough to bail on. That's a beauty, Ray Ortland would say, that turns heads. That's attractive. To that beauty, that glorious church, you would sooner, to de-church, you'd sooner renounce Christmas or renounce Mama or whatever it else is you love. This is so sweet, so attractive. I could never see myself cutting it loose. Ray Ortland again. He said when the early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit him into the margins of their lives. They redefined themselves around a new, immovable center. He was not an optional weekend activity, along with kids' soccer practices. They put him and his church and his cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. They devoted themselves. Unmistakable evidence that the Spirit is being poured out. So may I, as we wrap up, invite reflection on this. Personal reflection and corporate reflection. And just ask how we're doing. What measures might we put in place to promote this kind of community? If we come away from this just saying we need to give more, we need to host more, we need to eat more, we need to praise more, I suppose that would be something. But rather we might consider, what is it about the hold that stuff has on my heart that makes radical generosity seem so strange to me? And how is it that my calendar has become so sacrosanct in my heart that I'm unwilling to be interrupted and receive people into my home? And is my home mine and mine only? What keeps me from making hospitality a habit? And how is it that complaint could be so common to me? What would need to happen in my heart for people to describe me at mealtime as glad and generous and exultant and sincere and apt to praise? I'm gonna say this church, the church in her glorious splendor, the probability of seeing this kind of culture emerge in a church has everything to do with vigorous, personal, deliberate, and Spirit-empowered application. So what you don't want to do is leave here thinking about all the ways that you've been underserved. Vigorous, personal, deliberate, spirit-empowered application. Very likely, this will mean praying that God would loosen the grip that possessions hold on your heart, that he would give you eyes to see burdens and a heart that is eager to get up under those burdens, a willingness to submit your calendar to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that habitual nearness becomes a delight and not a chore. An ever-deepening delight in God's good gifts so that when we eat, we smile. And heart for those who are not here yet, ought be here, but they're not. We would pray that the Lord would add to our number those who are being saved, and that we would welcome them with gladness, and that the Lord would deepen in us a love for his church, because he sure loves it. Father, would you do that in our hearts? We welcome and invite that kind of work in our hearts. It's probable. We can't get through a message like this without seeing areas where there's just a very clear deficiency in each of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would correct that by your Spirit, and that we would be able to see it in ways that are specific and practical and achievable and measurable and observable. Father, you have done this across church history, bringing this kind of life. Lord, we thank you for where we see it here, ways that just are almost more than we can even fathom. Lord, would you make that so much a part of our culture? And do it in such a way that only you would get the glory. And we pray that because you're worthy of it, 100% worthy of it. So would you grant that, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.